Turn to Genesis chapter 6. We actually are going to be looking at just a few selected things. I have to admit, I thought I would be farther along than I am right now with one meeting to go, and I would like to have covered up through chapter 9, actually chapter 11, because that's the unit, but I knew that was ambitious to start with. One of the reasons that I think it's important here this morning, as we read, find that we are exhorted not to walk in the way of Cain, and that Abel, being dead, yet speaketh, and that is in the day of the writer to the Hebrews, and that's in our day too, isn't it? He speaks to us. And so it's important to think about what is being said by Abel. Here we have the days of Noah. What's so important about that? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days before the coming of the Son of Man, right? Well, all of us are looking for the Lord to return, aren't we? We should be. And something to help us in that is to understand the days of Noah as we seek to understand what's going to be like before the Lord returns. And so that, for that very sake, is important. But for our purposes, let's read, starting at chapter 6 and verse 1. And I'm aware, I will point out some of the verses that are a conundrum to me, and which raises more questions than the answer, and I won't mention all of them. There are many mysteries, many things that are hard to understand. But I do want to say that I take this as literally true. How it came about, I can't explain. At least in part, I can't explain. So as we read these very interesting words, remember that sometimes, especially in these kind of texts, we need to accept it by faith. It's God's Word. And we know it's God's Word from much of our experience, from the experience of others, from the miraculous, from a lot of sources. And so to accept this as God's Word should not be hard to do. My Lord accepted it historically. That I am convinced. So I'll side with him instead of these textual critics or higher critics. Let's read. And it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the ground, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh, yet shall his days be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days. These are giants or very large people. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things, and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Have you ever wondered, what do you think it means that God is not a man, that he should repent? Well, it puzzled me. Because here we see it's very clear that it repented the Lord. Well, it means something for sure. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the earth was corrupt before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And we have it repeated again in the verses to follow. Turn back. Having read that, turn back to chapter 5, and we will read just a few verses. And verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Let's again commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you again this evening, and we read about these beginnings in the times of Noah, and all of these things that can be perplexing, we pray that you would help us to understand what it is that you would want us to understand, and not get caught up in those things which are beyond our experience, but that we would accept what the Scripture teaches and what it says as it is in truth the Word of God. Help us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We have talked about creation. Creation in God's image. Man is created in the image and likeness of God, and that's man and woman, as we talked about that, and that is very high and lofty position, and how it reflects who God is, and his reflection is in us. And then we looked at the fall, and that fall is the time of probation. After the time of probation of Adam and Eve, they both failed in that probationary period in the Garden of Eden and fell, which has affected us all. Now we're seeing the effects of that fall. And the effects start in chapter 4, where you have Cain and Abel. And Abel is slain by his brother. Fratricide has started and has continued to this day, hasn't it? And we looked a little bit about examining who Cain was, what it means to walk in the way of Cain, and how Abel speaks to us today. And all of these theological ideas about our salvation, our substitutionary atonement that Jesus Christ has made upon the cross, are here in very kernel form. They're there. And as we see them, we then can project, as we fully understand, what God is trying to do. What is God trying to do? Well, God has created us in his image, and he has created us to, as the Catechism says, to enjoy him, to glorify God, and enjoy him forever. And I believe that's exactly correct. But then what happens is that man has failed, and man continues to fail. And in the history that we have a history, especially in the first 11 chapters, cyclically, of man's failure and of God's action in response to it. Notice, in chapter 4, you have Cain's failure and the judgment upon Cain. At the end of chapter 4, though, we see that Adam, in verse 25, again knew his wife, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for, said she, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Interesting phrase. Then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh. And so here we have, at the end of this time, which should, this line through whom the Messiah was going to come, salvation was going to come, the seed of the woman that was going to crush Satan's head, was, should have, could have come through Abel, but did not. And now it has come through Seth. And men, at that point, began to call upon Yahweh. And then, in chapter 5, you have a history of these generations of Adam. And this is the Sethite line. There were many sons and daughters born to Adam and Eve. But this is the line through Seth. Why is it important? Because it is through Seth that the Messiah was going to be born. This book is a history of God's redemptive purposes for us. For them too, but for all time. And as we look to the future, we can see the culmination of that history of redemption. But here we have the beginning of it. And so as you think of, you have Seth, and Seth and his sons and grandsons are then delineated for us in verses 4 or actually verses 6 down through the end of chapter 5. What do you notice about that? Well, what I notice about it is repetitively, all of these people are taught, or are named, and how they begat sons and daughters, and how they lived for so long. But what impresses me at the end of verse 8, and he died. Verse 11, this is Enosh, and he died. Verse 14, Kenan, and he died. But what stands out is not just all that he died, but this man, Enoch, who walked with God and was not. It says very little about him, doesn't it? But what we have here is one who has been, as we said this morning, one of the sons of the palingenesis, as Abraham Kuyper said. You know, these are those who are truly born again, who are living life that is pleasing to God through faith. And it's always been that way. That life that pleases God, that is righteous before God, comes through faith. It doesn't come through your works. It comes through faith. Now, one of the interesting things here, and you might not catch it, is that Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now, what do we know about Methuselah? He was very old. How old? The oldest man that we have record of, don't we? 969 years. But you know what his name means? His name means, when he dies, it will come. What do you think that refers to? When he dies, it will come. This was, I believe, this was a sign, another one of these things that are recorded for us, given to Enoch, his father, who walked with God, and it was a prophecy of the coming deluge, or the coming flood. Because you know when Methuselah died? In the very year of the flood. Fascinating, isn't it? Now, I don't think, we're not really told because it's silent, I don't think he died in the flood. He died before the flood. Because when he died, it will come. And it came. Now, as we look at his father, though, who was Enoch, it just says that he begat sons and daughters. His days were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. That is only said of one other man. Who was that? We read it. Noah. These two men walked with God, and what happened to Enoch? He was not because God took him. But what does it mean to walk with God? I think you can supply a lot with that. But let me just suggest a couple things. One is, as in Amos it says, can two walk together and not be agreed? It takes agreement, doesn't it? You can't walk with someone very long and be fighting with them because one's going to go the other way or you're going to get a knuckle sandwich or something is going to happen. But if you are in agreement and you enjoy the fellowship and there is unity, there is common purpose, you know, you have a spiritual relationship, then it can be said that you can walk with God. Now, in this atmosphere, I think, as we read about it, because this was in the years before Noah and Methuselah was born, 969 years before the flood, that you have life that was very degenerate at that point in time and got progressively worse. And when you live in that kind of environment, the pressures to succumb to the attitude and the mores and the lifestyle around you are great, aren't they? And yet it was said he walked with God. It says the same thing about Noah. But the interesting thing here for our purposes is that simply this, that truth and a life that pleases God by faith is seldom, if ever, in the majority. Do you ever feel persecuted? Do you ever feel like you're all alone? That no one else understands? That no one else really has the same values that you do? Well, maybe not here at Greenwood, although I think it probably happens here too. But there are times when the pressures, especially if you're living in the workday world, a friend of mine was working for a major feed company that's international, and he was being trained to go overseas, and he was working in the office down in Texas, and a carload of feed came in, a trainload of feed came in of so many cars. Well, the company that sent it to them got confused and didn't know how many trainloads there were. So his company wanted him to lie about how many, because they felt that there were, let me just throw out some numbers, they felt there were 16 carloads of grain, and they knew there were 18. They said, it's their mistake, just account for 16. And they've made a big profit. He says, I can't do that. He says, you will do that. He says, I can't do that. That's not right. And they took him out of the track, you know, to prepare him to go overseas to be, you know, the head of his of one of their foreign ports. You know, it costs sometimes, doesn't it, to stand up for truth? And it cost Enoch, no doubt, and it certainly cost Noah. Can you imagine the hundreds of, how many years do you think it was? 600 years, wasn't it? But what we have is men who walked with God. Now, as we come up to chapter 6, we're going to see the days in that prepared, what the days were like before Noah and the flood came. Verse 2 of chapter 6, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Who were these sons of God that begat these giants and are the cause of the wickedness that is in the hearts of men? Well, if you were liberal and do not believe in God's revealed word being true, you'd say this is just a myth, just a story about, you know, how this flood came and God preserved. It's mythological, just like the myth of the Greeks, like the myths of others in the Near East. And it really is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. It's just a story. Well, can't handle that. And I think we immediately forget that one. Now, if I were with a group of agnostics or atheists, I would defend that. How would you defend it? Well, one is, this is not the story of myth. As you read it, it has the ring of history about it. You can read about myths, and you read the old, you know, the mythology of the ancients, and it's not like this. Also, you have Jesus, who is the God-man, omniscient, and he treats Noah and his day as being historically true. And there's other reasons as well. But since you believe that, let's go to the next line. Another interpretation is that these sons of God are the Sethites. These are sons of Seth who are godly. And if you take the idea of sons of God as being those who are godly, and they interact and they take for them wives of whomever they want of the sons of men. And a number of really good men that take that line. And the reason they do is because to them, understanding the third one, and that is that the sons of God are angels, is revolting to them and impossible. Sons of God, the term occurs, I think, four times, three times in the book of Jude, and it's alluded to specifically that term, and in the book of Jude, it always refers to angels. So you say, well, if you don't know what it means here and it's used the same phrase that's used for angels, you'd say, well, it ought to mean angels, but I don't like that. So you then think, well, what else could it mean? Could it be these Sethites? Well, if it is, why would he use sons of God and then daughters of men? Doesn't make sense, does it? So I want to suggest to you that these are angels, but that it's not like you think. One of the reasons given is that Jesus says that in heaven there will be neither marrying nor given in marriage among the angels, because angels do not marry nor are given in marriage. But that's in heaven. Not necessarily the same sphere, is it? So I want to suggest to you, like we mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent was taken control of by Satan, like in the Gadarenes, where this man is totally controlled by demons in his life and becomes very powerful, can't control him, completely wild, out of control. No one could hold him. That this is the same type of thing, and that demonic activity took place in the lives of natural men, controlled them, and they then became the source of mutant genes, of different kinds of activity that became, and the result was, very unhuman-like characteristics. That makes sense to me. It may not. You might just take it as angels, and it could be. But whatever it was totally out of the ordinary, and it only happened here. But what we have as a result is God's judgment. Now, he says this, because of this, in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh, yet shall his days be 120 years. Now, some have taken that 120 years to mean the length of the days of a man's life. I believe in the context that his days left on earth before the flood are 120 years, and that you've got 120 years now. I'm not going to strive forever. But as God says in Romans 9, he is long-suffering to all, isn't he? He is long-suffering, and he is a long-suffering God. So you have 120 years. What happens? Well, you look at the intervening time, and they become great men of old. Verse 5, saw that the wickedness of men was great. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can't really say it much worse than that, can you, in general terms? So, he says, I have repented. It repented the Lord that he made man. Let's just talk a little bit about this idea of repentance. Repentance, as you see what God, how God relates to man. If you're looking at God from his divine level and his transcendence over earth, and I like to explain it to my mind, it satisfies me, where you think of eternity and time and space as a continuum. And all the activity in time and space takes place in a timeline. Because we can only think chronologically, can't we? We think in terms of one day following another day. But God is transcendent. God is like he's over the timeline. So you think of a timeline from that wall to that wall. Eternity past, you know, in the creation of man started with time, and then it runs, and we're maybe here, there's the millennium in the future, and then eternity future. And you have time and space in between. And you have all these little different centuries, and things happen. But God is transcendent. He's over all. He is not limited to time and space. And so he can enter into time and space how he chooses, whenever he chooses. He usually chooses to enter into time and space in a theophany, as an angel, or as men, or in visions, or as his son came in humanity. But God is over all, and he can look down. So from the divine point of view, God knows, God can see everything that's going on. He knows exactly what's going on because he's transcendent. And I think we have a hard time with this idea of transcendence because we can't think like that. It's like I was taking a math course. Shannon's not here, is she? I was taking a math, and she's majoring in math, too. I had a course called topology. Now, this particular course is far above me. It's transcendent, too. But this course thinks, and you have to postulate theorems that take place in a multiple number of spaces. N number of spaces. Maybe 7, maybe 17, whatever. N number of spaces. Well, you know, I think in 3 spaces. Well, 4, if you call time, you know. Length, width, height, and maybe time. 4 criteria. But I can't think in any other way. I just am not good at that. Some of these guys with great minds can do it, but I can't. And I got totally frustrated because we naturally think in time and space. But God doesn't have to do that. And so when we get this idea and understand what it means, at least in part, for God to be transcendent, then all of these little things just really don't matter much, do they? Because God is sovereign, can do whatever he wants. He's not limited like we are. We're limited. We can only be at one place at one place, and you know, and be there at one, and if we're one place, we can't be somewhere else. You know, we're limited to where we can go because we can only go one place at a time. But God is transcendent, not limited. So at any rate, God is able to do that. Now, when he relates to men, he relates to men as we understand. And he relates to us truly. For example, in Jeremiah 18, he says this. If I choose to pronounce judgment upon this nation because they're evil and because they're wicked and because they have turned away from me, and I decide, I say, I am going to judge them such and such a day, like Nineveh, and they repent of the evil that they are doing, then I will repent of the evil I purpose to do to them. Now, if you ask me, that's repentance, isn't it? That's a turning, a change. He's not like a man that we repent because we don't have all the facts and we repent, but he does. And then he says the same thing vice versa. He says, if I propose to do something good to this nation because they love me, because they're obedient, and then they turn away from me and do wicked things, then I'm going to repent of the good that I would do them, and I'm going to judge them. That's how God deals with us. And he gives real choices, doesn't he? However you want to think of will, he gives us real choices. And we are held accountable to those choices. There are certain laws, spiritual laws as well as physical laws, that God has put in place. You know, some people, you know, talk about breaking God's laws. Well, we don't break God's laws in one sense. We illustrate them. For example, you have the law of gravity. Now, you may jump off a building. You know, you're not going to break God's law. You're going to illustrate it when you hit the ground. And that's called jumping to a conclusion. Sorry. But the point is that God has put certain laws, spiritual laws, physical laws into place, and if we disobey them, it is to our peril. There are consequences. And that's what has happened here. You know, you have certain things that have happened. I can't explain them all, but I do know that the wickedness of man was great and it repented God that he had made man. But there was one man. If you turn over to verse 8, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then it says, Noah was righteous. He was perfect. And I think that's the idea of complete or blameless in his generation. And Noah walked with God. Now, I really do believe, because we don't really hear it, I think that Noah and Noah's family were spared because of Noah and his righteousness, and that God honored his family because of his righteousness. But Noah was preserved. Now, notice the difference. In the wickedness of Enoch's day, what happened? He walked with God, and God took him. In Noah's day, Noah walked with God, and God didn't translate him. That's the first rapture, isn't it? He didn't translate him. What did he do? He preserved him in an ark. Now, leaves a lot of questions. How did this come about? I want you to remember, though, I would recommend, there are a number of people that don't like Henry Morris. But Henry Morris has, and he's been the leader, and I think he still is, of, what is it, ICR? Creation Science Research. But he is a proponent of a young earth, and he is a, what is it? Thank you. In ICR it is. Institute of Creation Research. And he takes a young earth. Now, I'm not a scientist. I know scientists that do not like that. But when you don't like it, then you end up having to, you know, believe in the gap theory, of which there's no biblical evidence. You take yom, a day, and say that a day is a long period of time, billions of years perhaps. There's no basis on that because it's the same word that's used throughout Genesis, and if one day is a day in Abraham's life and it's the same day in Genesis 1, I would take that to be difficult to really exegete Scripture consistently. To me, yom means day, as we understand a day. And you have a lot of these kind of problems. But Henry Morris has done a lot of work in postulating, and they're all that. They're just postulates. They're not proofs, but postulating how this could have happened. Now, we're just talking about the flood. He says that the ark was approximately 450 feet long, taking a cubit to be 17 and some point inches. There are various lengths of cubits, but it's basically a foot and a half. That the ark is about 450 feet long, it is about 76 feet wide, and it is about 44 feet high. Now that's a bit, and that was a square. And he talks about the seaworthiness of something like that, and says it very well, it's very seaworthy. Says you can tilt that could be tilted up to just about 90 degrees and come back. I don't know how, but that's what he says. The only sailing I've done is on a catamaran, and we flipped over. That was fun, though. And if you take that measurement, you can fit 522 boxcars, animal boxcars, into that space. So it can hold an awful lot of animals, can it? Had rooms, different levels. And this is written long before these modern-day ocean-going liners. How did it happen? I don't know. I think there could have been there certainly was a greater affinity between men and animals in those days, and very well could have been, and I think this to me makes sense, if God placed in these animals the sense of hibernation that some animals still have today, then it could be true, couldn't it? You can see if they hibernated, then you wouldn't have I'm a farmer, you know. I think of manure. That's a lot of animals. You know, what do you do with them all? But he had them. One Wagus said, when he brought them in two by two, and there were these two flies, why didn't he just swat them? I don't know. But I don't understand all these things, but I take it to be true. Now, it could have happened in a lot of different ways. But what I see here is a story that is not told as a myth. It is told as history. It is treated as history. And so what do we see? Well, I'm not going to, this is not boring, because it's quite exciting to see this. There's repetition involved, for it heightens the, you know, what is happening. And as you, you know, read chapters 7 and 8, you find that they were in this ark for over 1 year. Over 1 year. It's set on Mount Ararat. I have heard the stories, seen some of the pictures that are put of people who have looked for Mount Ararat or supposedly found the ark, and then it gets cold again and they can't find it again. You know, for wood to stay that long in that kind of a situation, I find it incredible. But I find the ark, you know, the flood, incredible. Was the flood local flood, or was it a worldwide flood? Well, there's some very fine men who take it to be local, but widely local, like in the whole of the Middle East, in the inhabitable world as they see it. I take it to be a worldwide flood, and that tends to explain an awful lot of things. Unless you want to see, you see the coal deposits that are way far below the earth, and say that God created them that way, which of course he could have done. But I see the flood as being a way of explaining fossil fuels. Lots of things happened. It was a tremendous deluge and cataclysmic. The Greek word is how we transliterate cataclysm. It's not the normal word for a flood or a local flood. You know, we've had floods, and I've seen just in small floods. Well, I think they're small. You know, I'm standing in the middle of a road with water rushing across it, and it's up to my waist. Powerful. Just that little kind of a flood. You think of a worldwide flood. Wow. But, you know, all of these questions come to my mind, but what really is the end result? What we see is God's judgment upon a wicked and vile world, and you see God preserving life, how? In an ark, which is a type of Jesus Christ, isn't it? God preserved Noah and his family. But the outcome of it is in chapter 9. And this is what's the highlight of this whole section. We can't read it all. Just let me read a few verses in chapter 9 where what we have here is the Noahic covenant. This is a universal covenant that God made unilaterally, had nothing. He didn't consult Noah and say, how do you want to put this treaty together? He made the treaty and the covenant with Noah. And here's what he says. God blessed Noah and his sons, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. That's new, isn't it? That's new. And upon every bird of the heaven, with all wherewith the ground teemeth, and all the fishes of the sea, let your hands into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. That's different. As the green herb have I given you all, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. I find this, now we don't have time to say much about this, but I find it interesting that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we say that was Old Testament, right? If you look at Acts 15, that Paul and Barnabas go down because they have a Gentile church, and they go to Jerusalem, and what do they say? Turn with me, if you will, to Acts 15. And I'll let you think about it. And they're saying, no, you don't have to bring them into Judaism. No, they don't have to be brought unto the law. God, we see, has saved Gentiles just as he has saved Jews. But there's a difference now. And that's where I think we all need to think about that if you tend to be reformed in your theology, at least. It says, verse 27 of Acts 15, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who themselves shall tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. One, that ye abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, it shall be well with you. Fare you well. Now, however you want to interpret that, that has not been abrogated anywhere I know of in the times that follow. The point here is that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now he then goes, and that's because it is valuable and life belongs to God. And they didn't know all we know about blood. And I don't know very much about it, but I just know that if you take the blood out of a person, it's over, isn't it? You have to have your blood, and the blood performs some marvelous things. And I've read some books about all of the various things that the blood does. But the life of the flesh is in the blood. And life belongs to God. And then he says, if a man sheds someone else's blood, we're talking about premeditated murder, if a man sheds blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. This is an elaboration of the cultural mandate that we talked about in Genesis 1. To be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And that's what we have. Now we have the principle of human government ordained by God. Now the principle is ordained, but the form is not. Now lest you think that democracy is the best form of government. Someone has said that it's the best form of all bad governments. And that's probably true. The best form of government, at least for me, is a theocracy. And that was like Israel had. But those days are gone. You know, the best form of government will be in the millennium. But the form of government here is not taught, but the fact of government is. And it has to do with capital punishment, doesn't it? You know, I cringe when I hear people who are conservatives say that capital punishment is wrong because if you really want to preserve life, if you love life and say that life is valuable, then it is inconsistent to say that life is valuable and then put someone to death. They don't understand, do they? The fact is that God says because life is valuable and because you were created in the image of God, then there must be retributive judgment upon premeditated murder. Pretty plain to me from Scripture. And it's understanding because it's valuable, then God says, you must put that person to death. Premeditated murder. Now, Moses always puts a few restrictions. It has to be at 2 or 3 witnesses. You know, we do it on circumstantial evidence. Moses said, 2 or 3 witnesses. And if you don't have them, you don't put them to death. We'd save a lot of problems, wouldn't we, if we followed the Mosaic law. But the issue of blood, and when you talk about shedding blood, remember we mentioned it in chapter 4, that the blood of Abel was shed. And the meaning of shed blood is a violent death. And that's what it means when it says we have redemption through his blood in Ephesians, the forgiveness of sins. Through his, Jesus' blood. It doesn't mean that he just died. It means that he died a violent death. And if he died a violent death, then he is that sacrificial lamb, isn't he? And when you see all of the sacrifices from Abel, you know, all the way down to the time of Christ, all of them pointed to the violent death that Jesus suffered upon the cross. Would he be our atonement? Would he be our sacrifice if he died of a heart attack? Not at all. It has to be a shed blood. And that's why, it's one reason, at least to me, why it's important that we do not just translate blood, like through his blood, by through his death, because we're missing something. And what we're missing is the violent context of death. Sorry. We only got halfway through the covenant. But this covenant is one of many covenants around which the progressive nature of Revelation hinges. You have this covenant with Noah. You have the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 17 of Genesis. You have the Mosaic covenant. You have the Davidic covenant. And you have the one that applies to you and me, which is the new covenant. Thank you. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and we see it explained in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, where I will write my laws on their hearts. Right? And there will be remission of sins. There was only a covering of sins in the Old Testament. But these covenants are two types. One is unconditional, and the other is conditional. What is this? Unconditional, isn't it? Unconditional has not, it's an everlasting covenant. And you can figure out the rest. But what I want to leave with you this morning, or this evening, and that is this, that in times of real wickedness, that it is still possible to please God and to walk with God. And if you do, by faith, you will receive God's righteousness. And he will preserve you through the coming judgment in our day, which is going to happen. As in the 120 years that Noah was preparing. Actually, it was 100 years, but it was 120 years from the prophecy, perhaps given through Methuselah, that Noah prepared the ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. And yet, everyone around him, except his sons and their wives and his wives, they rejected what he was preaching. And that is that judgment is coming. Turn to him in faith. And they would not. So when people around you are not turning to the Lord, don't worry. God is still sovereign, and God still deals with the minority. And that really encourages me. Let's pray. Our Father, we see an awful lot in these chapters. A number of things puzzle us, and yet we recognize your hand in it all. And as we think of the coming day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return and will establish his kingdom, that we have and can look forward to that, knowing that the days will be wicked, that there will be life going on as usual, and looking at the prophets of God as being some kind of strange aberration. But we pray that you would help us to remain faithful, and that as Enoch and Noah walked with you, may we do so as well and experience that oneness, the fellowship, the unity, and that same mind that you would like to share with us in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name.